Well, if you are a middle schooler, 6th to 8th grade, Nick's going to have you bust out of here, bust out. Got a neat study in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We'd wanted to have a middle school. Nick had been telling me, you know, middle school, there's a gap there. We need something for the 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. They're too old for children's ministry, but yet they're not quite high school. What are we going to do? Well, we didn't have the room for it. So we thought, well, Lord, what do? We'll bring the bus to the church, and the bus seats 22 people. So it's like a mobile classroom anyway. So we parked it out here. Of course, this morning as I was driving it, I came up the hill. Everything was going great. And then all of a sudden, it started to sputter and smoke. And before you know it, the brakes wouldn't work. But I made it barely there. But it's either the transmission, the fuel line or oil, but there's a big puddle of oil out there that we had to put sandbags over. But we made it up here. We made it. But the bus is going to need a little TLC for sure. But the classroom is there. The kids are enjoying it. It's safe. It's not going anywhere. Nick's not going to drive it anywhere. So it's perfect for that today. But it's not going anywhere. Maybe for a few days. We don't know. But yeah. So if you need a place to sleep in the next few days, the bus is out there. Just take it. There it is. Oh, goodness. All right. Well, again, if you have any tithes or offerings, you can leave those as you exit. Thank you so much for the support of this church. The ministry that we can do as a small church is enormous. It's amazing through the giving of your generous tithes and offerings. So thank you for doing that. Well, love. Love is a big focus today, of course. And it seems as if the world, the non-Christian world, has seemed to hijack it, and they want to make it something that it was never intended to be. The love that began this idea of Valentine's Day was the love of Christ. Again, it was a sacrificial love. He laid down his very life for Christ. So too with the church of Smyrna, they did the same thing. They laid down their lives, and that's the greatest, how would you say, the greatest act of love, Jesus said, is to lay down your life for your friends. And he called us his friends. He didn't say, you're not my servants, you're my friends, because you know what I'm doing. You know what my Father's doing. I've revealed everything to you, so you're my friends. But it seems like, again, society has made it into a lusty type of thing that it was never meant to be. And we're going to take it back today. And that's a good thing. But that love that Jesus has for us, he would want us to have for one another, because we are the church. Ephesus, it seems like Ephesus, in the first letter to the churches, Ephesus had lost this first love, this devotion, this focus on Jesus. They were doing all the things right. It seemed like they had a lot of good commendations, but yet they were lacking the most important thing, and that was love. Just as Paul said, the greatest gift is love. The greatest of these things, these gifts, is love. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples, that you would love one another by the love you have for one another, not by how many scriptures you can memorize, not by how many ministries you do in the church, not by how many times you listen to sermons, but by the love you have for one another. That's the greatest evidence of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. Again, Ephesus lost it. Smyrna seemed to have it. They gave it all. Pergamos seemed to have, some of them had the love still for Jesus because they were in the midst of a terrible circumstance there. What Jesus called the throne of Satan, they were there, but yet they were still loving Jesus. Although some of them had, in a sense, cheated on Jesus. It seems like some of them had shared their devotion and love with someone or something else, and they allowed sin to enter their door, come into the house of God, and they joined themselves with the government under Constantine, with the cultural norms of the day, with paganism, with worldly education systems, with religious clergy, and with the sexually immoral. And for these things, Jesus condemned them, that there were still a portion of them that had love for him, but there were some who had left that, and they were giving themselves over to other things. They were giving their devotion, the best of themselves, to other things, other people, and that wasn't good. Last week, Thyatira. Thyatira also had plenty of commendations, including love, yet those true followers of Jesus Christ seemed to be a minority at that time. And it seems like most of them had given themselves over to the teaching, the authority of this woman named Jezebel, who was the false prophetess, who it says had seduced them and enticed them to follow after their own lust, to turn from God and to worship other gods. And I use that as a lowercase g, other gods, giving their body and soul to something else that God had forbidden, had despised. By the way, did you see any Jezebels on Sunday when you were watching the Super Bowl? I mentioned this on the Bible study. Jezebel, obviously a woman amongst the children of Israel who worshiped these false idols, these demons, and part of their worship was to give themselves over to sexual immorality. There were some that were trying to entice people, I think, on Super Bowl Sunday. Although they might have been selling a product or singing a song, their outward appearance gave you the impression that they were trying to distract you, trying to draw you in to lust after that thing or whatever it is. And I hope you were able to, with God's strength, to turn your eyes away and say, I'm not going to watch that one. I'm gonna go get some Doritos or whatever. Because that's what we're told to do. We're supposed to look away from those things. We're not supposed to let them sink into us. Because when they sink in, the seed begins to sprout. And then you sow a thought, you reap an action. That's a terrible thing. So the best thing to do is just to not let it even get past your mind and just turn away, go somewhere else, call out to God. That's how we handle the Jezebels that we said last week. And again, it's not only limited to female temptation. There's male temptation. Males would like to tempt the women into sexual immorality and do things that God has forbidden. So it goes both ways. But we did conclude last week that just as God the Father desired, required a relationship with the children of Israel that was pure and holy and set apart from other things, so too does Jesus want his church, us, to have a relationship with him that is pure and holy and undefiled. We're not going to commit adultery with some other religious leader. We're going to give our devotion only to Jesus. He doesn't want a religion. Religion is man's way of trying to reach up to God and say, look at me, God. Aren't I worthy of your acceptance? No, a relationship is God sending his son reaching down to us and saying, oh, I love you. I love you so much, I'm going to give my life for you. I'm going to die on the cross in your place. I'm going to pay the penalty, the price for your sins so that you can have peace with God. That's love. That's a relationship, not a religion. We're not a religious people. Religious is just acts that are done in our own strength to please God. No, we don't do that. Anything we do is in God's strength to please him and to love one another. That's a relationship with God. So that's what we're reading about here as we go through the book of Revelation. These churches that Jesus established and he loves, some of them are doing great. Others are beginning to stray. They're beginning to look after other things, to lust after things. And Jesus, because he loves us, he's going to correct us. As I mentioned last week, love is shown by obedience, and love is shown also by, how would you say, investment in people's lives. So if I love little Adrian, I'm hugging her, that's wonderful, but then if I see her going and walking towards the street, you know, I'm going to correct her. I'm going to take her and say, no, don't go that way. That's the wrong way to go. In the same way, Jesus is saying, don't go that way. Church of Sardis, don't go that way. Because if you go that way, it's going to come to a dead end. You're going to die, literally die. So that's where we're at this week. We're in the Church of Sardis. And for the sake of our California comparison, we started at the island of Catalina where John was. Jesus revealed himself to John there. And he told John, write these letters to the seven churches. Here's what I want you to say. So he gives John a commission. And John writes the first letter to Ephesus, which is 40 miles off the coast. Or I'm sorry, Patmos is 40 miles off the coast. So they head east 40 miles. They get to Ephesus, which is a beautiful town on the coast of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And Ephesus would be like Oceanside for us. Then you travel 40 miles north and you get to the next church, which is Smyrna, which for us would be Laguna Beach. After Smyrna, you head inland a little bit. You go 50 miles to Chino, beautiful Chino there in the almost in the Imperial Valley. That is Pergamum. Then from Pergamum, last week we went south to Thyatira, which was Lake Elsinore, beautiful Lake Elsinore. And then now today we travel 30 miles south from Thyatira, Lake Elsinore, to Sardis, which is Fallbrook. We're in Fallbrook today. Think about that. This is a very small area with these seven churches. We think about things in Europe, everything's just so spread out. No, these are close to each other. And just like Fallbrook has this river running through it, which is the San Luis Rey River and the Santa Margarita River, there's actually two rivers. And it brings this fertile soil, and they produce California gold there. What's California gold? Well, it's avocados and oranges, really. Those are worth gold. For us, it's apples here in Julian. But the river ran through that. In the same way, in Sardis, there was a river called the Pactolius River. And the Pactolius River was full of gold. I mean, real gold. And because of that, this city became very wealthy very quickly. 500 years or maybe 550 years before, actually almost 600 years before John wrote the book of Revelation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the words of Jesus, it was part of the what they call the Lydian kingdom. And this kingdom, again, had the wealthiest king. He was the Bill Gates of his time. And this name was his name was King Croesus. Now, it's spelled C-R-O-E-U-S or something like that, but it's Croesus. And King Croesus was very, very wealthy. As a matter of fact, he and his father made the first gold and silver coins in the world. There's nothing older than those coins that are found. They stamped them, minted them, and they had value in the Lydian kingdom. As a matter of fact, this King Croesus, one of his advisors was Aesop of Aesop's fables. If you think about the stories of, you know, these animals that learned a lesson in some way, well, King Croesus had him as one of his advisors. Now, they had a foundation of wealth, and the community, the place, the city of Sardis, again, was on about a 1,500-foot level and was surrounded by cliffs on three sides, these cliffs that were almost unscalable. So they felt very safe because they thought nobody can get up these cliffs to get to Sardis. They can't. There was only one entrance, one way in and one way out. It was on a very narrow road. Interesting that the name Sardis means escaping or coming out. And you think, well, what were they escaping for? They can only get out one way and come in one way. We're going to find that out today. What were they trying to get away from? What was it that was killing them from the inside that they needed to get away from? That's what today is all about. We're going to find out. We're going to be in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, only 6 verses today. It's going to go very quickly. So I encourage you, if you have your Bible, to open it. Also, hopefully you received a little red outline like this. This will cover things that I might not cover today. I might try to get to them, but there might be some things I'm not going to get to. So I think these are available. If you need one, Josh can bring one to you. That will help you follow along, hopefully. By the way, last word on history of Sardis. They felt so secure in their fortified city that they didn't guard those walls. They didn't guard the cliffs because they would say nobody can get up those cliffs. And they didn't even guard the one entrance. Instead of guarding the entrance, they made an alliance, a friendship with Greece. And they said, you got to get these guys, if there's an invading army, you catch them before they come in. And that way we won't have to worry about anybody coming into our city because they can only get in one way. Well, as history says, what they thought were impenetrable cliffs, what they thought were unscalable walls, not so. Because the Persians had an army that one by one, they climbed these cliffs. They were the original mountain climbers. Long before Joshua Tree and everything else was popular, these guys scaled these cliffs. They got in, they got into the palace, and they conquered King Croesus. And it happened several times. They did not expect anybody could get to their place up these cliffs, but they did. And as we're going to see today, in the same way, Sardis thought, we're impenetrable. We've got the great foundation. We've got the strongest doctrine. We know the Bible. We know the truth. We'll never fall. Nothing will ever happen to us. But an invasion did come from the outside and from within. And we're gonna get to see that right now. Again, Lord, help us now. Give us an understanding, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Please help us now to understand your word, Lord. Help us call to remembrance your words, Jesus. And more than anything, God, help us to read these things and then to love one another as you loved us. And in that way, this would be time well spent, Lord. We don't want to just gather information right now. We want this to be life-changing for us. Please help us, Jesus. We pray, amen. Here we go. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Again, this is Jesus telling John, this is your commission. I'm telling you, write these things I'm about to tell you, John. These things says he, Jesus, who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. That's the characteristics of Jesus. This is the pattern we're going to see. Jesus says, I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. That's the condemnation. Here's the correction. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect or complete or pure. They're mixed in with your own motivations that are not of me. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. These are the corrections. Now here's the caution, the consequences. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Again, Jesus knew. Just like those men scaled the walls, Jesus says, wake up, watch. Look at, you're about to fall, you're about to die. Wake up. He says, because if you don't wake up, I'm going to come back, and it's going to be like a thief, and you're not going to know what hour I come upon you. You're not going to be ready. You're not going to be expecting me, and you're going to be ashamed of yourselves. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there's a kind of a delayed commendation. And as is true with every church, every one of these seven churches, there's a mixture of true believers, those who have been born again, they said, Jesus, I am so sorry, I am a sinner, I am hopeless and helpless, I need you, Jesus. I have nothing to hold on to. Please save me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, you took my place. And now that you did that, Jesus, I am forgiven. And I'm going to go to heaven one day. It's a sure thing. Those are the true believers. But there were also imposters. There were those that might have looked like believers, but they weren't. They might have sang the songs, and they might have worn the nice clothes, and they might have drank the coffee and eat the cookies, just like anybody else. But they weren't born again. They had never asked Jesus to be their Savior. They had never had their sin dealt with. They might have been good neighbors and good people and good cooks, but man, their goodness did not bring them salvation. Because as Pastor Rick always says, man, Jesus did not come to make bad people good or, bad people good or mean people nice. He came to make dead people alive. That's what it was. You see, he made us alive in Jesus Christ because he dealt with our sin. Our sin brought us death. We had a death sentence, but Jesus brought us life. So, then we go on. And again, as you read through it, he gives you the characteristics. Again, you have the commendation, then you have the condemnation, and then finally he says this once again, verse 4. You have a few names who have not defiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, or she who overcomes, shall be clothed in white also. And I will not blot him out of his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the whole reason that we're here for the next 20 minutes, is because we want to hear what God has to say. Now, I know all of you can do that by yourself. Jessica, you could read your Bible, and the Lord speaks to you. I know this. Alyssa, it's true for you also. The Lord can speak to you as an individual, but here we gather as a church. And you know what? We're called to gather together like this because after we read these things, we can mutually encourage one another. You know, we could say, wow, I heard the word, I've read it, and now I've got to practice it. I've got to go out, God help me now, to start first with my wife and then my kids, and again, my mother-in-law, my friends, my enemies. We're going to love one another more because we read God's word, and that's what he would have us to do. So here we are. Here we go. Big pause. Jesus identifies himself. He gives this characteristic. He says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, one of those is a little easier than the other. We've seen before that Jesus holds the seven stars. And in his explaining of things, he says these are the angels of the seven churches. The stars are the pastors, the messengers of the seven churches. So we understand that Jesus holds the pastors in his hands. You know, and if we try to get out of his hands, that's not good because we want to be in the hands of Christ Jesus. We want him to be the one holding us up and giving us strength. The other one is a little more difficult. It says, he who has the seven spirits of God. We've learned through the reading of the book of Revelation that this number seven denotes a number of completion or representation. We know there's more than seven churches in Asia Minor. These letters were to the seven churches. There was probably hundreds of churches, but these seven churches gave a full picture of what was going on in those hundred churches. From the first church in AD 33 all the way up to the day that Jesus comes and takes us out of here, this gives a representation of all the churches. We know that God said the seventh day was holy unto the Lord. He made the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, or he saw it was complete, and so he said, that's good. And on the seventh day, he rested. We're called to rest unto the Lord on the Sabbath day. For us, of course, it's Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. Although as Christians, every day is the Lord's day. So if we can't make it to church on Sunday, guess what? It's okay. You know, you can gather together maybe on Wednesday, or maybe you can't even make it on Wednesday. Okay, what do? Well, Giovanni and Adriana, they get their family together, they open the Bible, and they read the Bible together, and they pray. That's awesome. Every day is like the Lord's day for us. But there was a day set aside, especially for the children of Israel, that was holy unto the Lord. That was the seventh day. Joshua and the Israelites were told to march seven times around Jericho, and it fell down. Why seven? Well, it was what the Lord said. It was complete. That was enough. Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria, was told by the prophet Elijah, he had leprosy. He said, go dip into the Jordan River seven times. That's how you're going to be healed. One last one. Jesus, of course, had those seven statements. I am. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. So again, seven is an important number. It's a number of completion. Now, why do I say that so many times? Because here we see, it says the seven spirits of God, but there's only one spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's not one big spirit and then seven minions that are smaller spirits. That's not how it is. Seven speaks of the completeness of the Holy Spirit, his work in our lives. And we read it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And this verse speaks of the attributes of Jesus, who was coming at this time. He was still 750 years from coming, but it speaks of him coming to earth the first time as a baby, and then it speaks again of him coming the second time as the Lion of Judah, who's going to rule and reign on earth a second time. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit coming upon him even. And it was in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, I think, where Jesus is invited into the synagogue. And they give him the book. Jesus is getting a reputation. So they give him the book to read. He unfurls the scroll, and he opens it to Isaiah 61, verse 1. And it says, the Spirit of the sovereign Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closes the book, and he says, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm that guy that Isaiah was talking about 750 years ago. That's me. I'm full of the Spirit, and I'm going to do these things. I'm going to heal the brokenhearted. I'm going to give recovery of sight to the blind. I'm going to set the captive free. I'm going to give liberty to the one that's oppressed by bad habits and demons and everything like that. I'm going to give him freedom. Jesus did this through the Holy Spirit. How did that work? I don't know how that works. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they come together in one. Well, I know the Bible says that's what happens. And this is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. The Spirit of God tests all things. It determines if they're genuine or sincere. It's much like the eyes like a flame of fire that Jesus said gave to Thyatira last week. He tested them. And I mentioned last week that for our enemies, for the enemies of God, fire consumes them. For the friends of God, fire refines them. It makes them better. Suffering brings the best of us, of Jesus, to the surface. And so the suffering church was the best church. The church that was protected by the government and kind of just went with the flow and blended in and, you know, used the same talk like the world uses. Jesus did not like that. He condemned them for that. We're called to be holy, set apart. We shouldn't use the same words when we're angry as maybe somebody else does that doesn't know Jesus Christ. We shouldn't talk about our wives or our husbands in a way that the world apart from Christ talks about them when they're not there. Our eyes should not go places where the unchristian world goes. We are to guard our eyes and our ears and our minds from these sinful things. And the Spirit of God helps us to do that. But just like fire is a symbol of judgment and purification, so too is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is those things in our lives. The Spirit of God sees through the veneer of a person. It goes right to the heart of the matter. It sees through the surface. And the heart of the matter of the church of Sardis is revealed in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, it's still verse 1. This is a long verse, this verse 1. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That hurts. The truth always hurts. This church had a good reputation in the community. They were good neighbors. They probably had good morals. They cooked good. They were hard workers. But Jesus says they were spiritually dead. This church, it seemed like, was filled with unsaved people just going through the motions. Like I said, they could sing the songs. They could pray the prayers. They could even find somewhere in the Bible really fast and look around and say, oh, look, I got there before you did. See how fast I am? But they were dead, Jesus said. They'd been severed from the root of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke a parable about how it would be like in the last days. It's in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. He said this. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. I mentioned this morning, that's on my mind lately. Putting seeds in the ground is something we start to do. Well, we do it too early here in Julian. I do it all the time. I get excited. I want to grow something fresh. And so I plant some seeds. I cultivate it. I get it going. And once in a while, once every 8 years, something pops up and it survives before the next snow comes. Because Sharon Crosswhite always tells me, Tony, don't plant seeds before May. You're going to be sorry. You're going to put all this work into it, and then the snow's going to come and kill it. And I said, no, Sharon, I got this. I can do this. And she's usually right. That's what happens. But I put good seed into my soil. I never try to put the seeds of weeds from last year into my soil. I never say, I'm going to put some, sunflowers, and I'm going to put some weeds right here, and then some, some corn and some weeds. Nobody does that. And this is what was happening here. He says, he sowed good seed in the field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat and went his way. That was a way of getting back at your enemies back in ancient times, was to actually put bad seed into their field. And so when the crop would begin to grow, they'd say, where did those weeds come from? My enemy did this to me. He did this. And this is what Jesus says. He says, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the weeds also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. Or else while you gather up the weeds, you also might uproot the wheat with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the weeds and bind them up in bundles to burn them. But then gather the wheat into my barn. You know, we do this still today. When I was in my mother's house on Wednesday, they have a garden, a seasonal garden, but it had been overgrown with weeds. And so I thought, I'm going to help my mom and my sister. I'm going to weed this garden out. That's what I'm going to do today. I'm just going to weed this thing out and plant new seeds. As I begin to pull the weeds, I notice, hey, there's some things growing in here that are actually good. There's cilantro. There's lettuce. And my sister came running to me and said, Tony, my sister's name is Terry. She said, Tony, don't pull the weeds too fast because you're going to pull up the good stuff. I planted some things a few months ago, and it's still growing. I said, okay, I'll be very careful. And sure enough, it took me a long time, but I pulled those weeds and left everything in between those weeds still growing. God sees this in our lives. He knows on the earth who are his, who are the things that are wheat, and what things are being imposters or look like wheat but are good for nothing, really. They're just imposters. God knows this. God knows who is sincere, who is genuine, who is born again. He knows if a person is faking it and just going through the motions. That word sincere is used in the New Testament quite a bit. It's really two words. It's sincere, which means without wax. And you say, well, what does that mean, without wax? Well, here's how it works. It was a word that mostly sculptors and craftsmen would use. It was used to describe a marble statue that was of the best quality. If it was sincere, it meant that it was true. It was complete marble all the way through. It contained no paste or no wax, no fillers at all. There was this paste that was made of oil and calcium that they would use to patch up a marble statue. If like, let's say, a nose fell off or a finger, they would make this paste, and they would just like we do nowadays with wood filler. And they'd say, oh, I'll polish it a little bit. It's fine. It looks perfect. It's okay. But then here's what would happen. How would you know if a statue had these patches all over it? It looked like a good statue. It looked like, you know, just like a marble statue. Well, when the sun would come out, maybe you know this already, when the sun would come out in Greece and shine on the statue, it would get very hot, very hot. Now, if the statue was sincere, nothing would happen to it. But if it had patches, it was insincere, the nose fell off, the fingers fell off, the arm fell off. You see that one statue that, like, both the arms are off, right? Obviously, it wasn't sincere. The statue of to Diana or Venus or whatever it is. How we are tested sometimes as Christians. Sometimes life's going well. Things are going good. And we think, wow, I'm like super Christian. I'm true through and through. But then all of a sudden, something bad happens. Or something is pressuring us. And before you know it, man, you know, my ear falls off. All of a sudden, I start to feel weak. Like, wow, I'm not hearing you, Lord. And then one of my eyes falls out, and I'm starting to look at other things. And I get all crazy. I think, wow, Lord, I thought I was sincere all the way through, but you're showing me that some of my parts are not good. Some of the things I'm holding inside me are not good. And it's going to show pretty soon. And the next time the heat's on, Lord, help me. When the pressure's on, if I'm not close to you, if I'm not sincere, Lord, I'm going to say something that I'm going to regret. I'm going to do something that I wish I would not have done if I'm not sincere. So we're called to be pure and holy. We're called to not be like the rest of the world, like I said. We've got, the only way we can do that, the only way we can overcome is through staying close to Jesus Christ, through reading his word, through gathering together like this, through praying as a group and as individuals, through singing the songs of worship. My records that I had, because it was, and this was back in the, what I would have been a little bit ashamed of to say in a song then, people are doing it now all the time. We're not to have those things as part of us. We're to get rid of those things, to purge them out of us. So the Spirit tests us. The church of Sardis seemed to be insincere. At one time, it seems like they were sincere. They had a great foundation. As a matter of fact, if you look in church history of some of these places that some would say is a historical church, you would see churches that had a great foundation. You know, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Wesley, Knox, all these great reformers of the church. But after a while, guess what happened? Time went by. And these guys who continually told them to stay close to Jesus, read your Bible, pray, they died. And their words began to just fade away. And some of these churches that had a great beginning began to die because they had severed themselves from the root. We can have a great beginning. We can have a terrific beginning in some things. But you know what? The end of something is more important than the beginning. Sometimes you watch a marathon and you see these runners in the first 10 yards. They want to get in the camera, so they run as fast as they can, you know, and then boom, boom, they take the pictures, and it looks like, you know, Antonio's in first place. Wow, he's in first place in the marathon, the first mile of the Olympic trials. There's Antonio Lepe. How did he do that? But then 200 yards later, Antonio's like, whoa, he pulls out of the race. He says, I'm finished. And then you see the real runners come forward, and they run 26 miles, averaging like 4 minutes and 45 seconds a mile. And you say, wow, those guys are for real. Those guys are going to finish strong. That other guy was just an imposter. He put the number on, but he wasn't a marathoner. He was a weightlifter. You know, he didn't have the endurance to make it all the way 26 miles, but he could lift, you know, 400 pounds, but he can't go 26 miles. So the beginning of something, man, that is important, but the end of it is even more important. To finish strong is it. And Jesus, he knew this. He knew that they had put on these false pretenses, and they had made a name for themselves. They had not made a name for God any longer, but they had a reputation of being alive. They were doing good programs. They had you know, 12-step programs and 3-step programs, and they had outreach to the community. They had a great food, excuse me, a little dry. They had a great food bank. They had all these things, but yet they were completely detached from the root of Jesus. They didn't share the gospel with anybody. Oh, yes, they provided for things on earth here, but they gave no effort, no energy towards talking about the most important part, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus always, when he always taught, he always put the spiritual part of a person over the physical part. When he healed the blind man, what did he say? Now go and sin no more unless a worse thing happened to you. What's worse than being blind your whole life? Well, eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Eternity is separated from God. That's a lot worse than being blind. So we've got to always put the spiritual over the physical. But Sardis, it seems like they weren't doing that. And pretty soon, their foundation got weak. Their walls were not strong anymore. And they were dying. Now, Jesus taught a story about this. He told so many parables to show us deep truths in a very common way. And he shared this story. He said, if anyone hears my words and obeys them, he's like a wise man or a woman who built his house on a rock. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The other man heard my words but did not obey them. He did not follow them. He's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Thanks, Cecilia, dear. Great was the fall of that. Oh, like a marathon runner, just like slopping it all over me, you know. I need that. Thank you. Now, those two men might have looked, they might have dressed similar. They might have had the same shirt on, same shoes. They heard the same words of Jesus. They heard him talk, but one man obeyed him. One man said, "Nice sermon, Jesus. I'll see you next week." It didn't sink in. And Jesus says, that one that built his life on me, on my words, he's a wise man or a wise woman. The one that just listened, he heard my words, but he really didn't listen to them, what a fool that person is, because they're building their life on the sand. And the first time something gets tough in their life, they're going to fall. But the person who listens to me, when things get tough, they're going to stand up because they have a foundation in Jesus Christ. They say, this is not all there is. I know my faith in Jesus Christ, his love for me is greater than all this stuff that I have. And if it all gets taken away from me, I'm okay. I'm okay because I've got the foundation in Jesus Christ. When a church or an individual seeks to make it on their own, apart from Jesus, they're going to suffer from their own foolish choices. When they seek to have their own righteousness, apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they're on the road to death. And Sardis had plenty of self-righteous people, it seems like at least. But the righteousness of Christ had been cast aside long ago. And then they were dying a very slow death. What's the difference in conclusion? What's the difference between self-righteousness and righteousness of Christ? What does it matter? They're both righteous, aren't they? They're both good people. They're both doing good things. Well, the difference is the difference between heaven and hell, really. And it's illustrated in the life of Paul, who was once Saul, who was once very self-righteous. And he confessed it. He said, I was the most self-righteous, arrogant, big-headed Pharisee that there ever was. But then something happened to him. He met Jesus. And here's how he wrote it. He wrote a letter to the John wasn't the only one to write letters. Obviously, Paul wrote a lot of letters. And he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And he told them about what he used to be like when he was self-righteous and what he's like now that he has Jesus Christ covering him. He said this, "If any of you think that you have confidence in yourself, I have more." This is in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, and I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I was the best keeper of the law. Concerning zeal or energy, I killed Christians. I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I kept it completely. I was blameless." That was Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee. But now we're going to hear about Paul after he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, when Jesus stopped him and shone the light on him, and he met Jesus. Here's what happened to him. He says, "But the things that I thought were gain to me, now I count as loss for Christ. Indeed, I count as loss all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. But I count them as trash, that I might gain Christ." In other words, the stuff I used to think was important is like a pile of garbage now to me. It means nothing to me. He says, "But now I have the righteousness of Christ. I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, keeping the law perfectly, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith in Jesus Christ, that I might know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." In other words, he says, man, self-righteousness is dead. The righteousness of Christ, that makes me alive. I thought I was alive. I thought I was living the life before Jesus, but I was really dead. I was like the walking dead. But then I met Jesus, and he gave me life, real life. He regenerated my spirit, and now I'm alive. I'm alive. And Paul says, we have a living hope. We don't hope in a dead Savior. We have a living hope. Our Savior is alive. Jesus is alive. And in about 6 weeks, the whole world's going to focus on it again as we think about Easter. But we have that every day. We are the most alive people on earth, as I've shared before. So the difference between self-righteousness and the righteousness of Christ can be summed up in this little illustration. And this is kind of a true story. There were two couples. This was just 2 months ago at Christmas time. Two couples went out to buy their Christmas tree on the same day. And they both went to the same tree lot at Home Depot. In Escondido, by the way. They both picked out silver-tipped blue spruce. Both trees originally came from a tree farm, the same tree farm in Washington. Both of them were six-footers. Just, you know, right above there, maybe, I don't know. I always want to say here. No, it's not here. They were fresh as could be. They both took them home, and they decorated their trees. For 3 weeks, the trees looked almost identical. Then, when Christmas was over, they decided to keep the tree up for maybe a week or two after Christmas. But then, one couple got called out of town very quickly. They got called out of town. It was an emergency, a family emergency. So they had to leave the tree. They never got to take it down. The other couple said, you know, we'll take it down when we get back from our family vacation. We're going to go 3 weeks on a vacation. So 3 weeks later, one couple comes back, and they see their tree, and it still looks good. It's green and fresh, and they smile at each other and say, good job. The other couple comes back after the three-week vacation. They look, and the tree is brown and dead. Now, what was the difference? What was the difference? Well, of course, the first couple, their tree was in a pot of soil. It was a living tree. And before they left, they watered it. And there was enough water in it to keep it alive. The other tree, though it was once alive in Oregon, man, it was dead when they bought it. The roots had been cut. That tree was just in a pot of water. And it could not survive any longer. I want to encourage you. Be that tree that stays rooted in Jesus Christ. Through reading your Bible, through prayer, through fellowship like this, you're rooted here. You're deeply rooted in Christ. Don't be that tree that gets its roots cut off and then it begins to slowly die and slowly die. Stay rooted in Jesus Christ, because without Jesus, we've got nothing, and we're going to die like the church of Sardis died. So let's pray. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us moments like this to gather together, Lord, to stay rooted in you, Jesus. It's so good to be in the soil of your word, Lord. to be planted next to a running river, Lord. We're like that tree planted by the rivers, Lord, that gives fruit in all seasons, Lord, and our leaf never withers. The flower never fades, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the prayers that we pray together that nourish our souls, Lord Jesus, where we can bring our worries and all those things that are infecting us. We give them to you, Jesus. You purify us. Thank you, Lord, for the singing of songs, God. Oh, we could sing so many songs, Lord, in this life. Thank you, Lord, that we can praise you, Jesus, and it nourishes us. Even as we're praising you, Jesus, we are strengthened. Thank you, Lord, for a fellowship like this, God, to gather together as brothers and sisters, Lord, to mutually encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good works. That's what you would have us to do, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And Lord, I am praying, Lord, if there's anybody here that is either, Lord, cut the roots out from their relationship with you, Jesus, or maybe they were never alive to begin with, Lord. They've never known you, Jesus. I pray that right now they would call out to you, Jesus. They would pray a prayer, a simple prayer, one sentence, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. And if they want to add a second sentence, forgive me, Jesus. Forgive me. Help me. And in that way, Lord, they're going to come to life. They're going to be regenerated, God. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Oh, Jesus, let us not leave this building without the Son in our life. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand and sing a last song, and I want to encourage you. Man, you're going to regret it. If you rush out of here today, you're going to regret it because the Lepe family has made some tasty things for us again, and we've got some really... And Alonso Fest, yes, yes. Yes. I'll tell you what. That's right. Es un equipo nuevo. Alonso Lepe. That's right. Juntos. Para siempre. Okay, so they made a great meal, and they have got some really, really neat cookies that if you leave without getting one, you'll be sorry. But they look like just your ordinary, normal Chinese almond cookie. But, oh, no, no. They're so different. There is a scripture that goes with this one that makes all the difference. Look, it's in a beautiful little Valentine's bag. By the way, if you're sad, you're thinking, I'm not going to get a single Valentine's today. Woe's me. Listen, there are so many treats. There are so many treats back there that if you leave without taking a treat, it's your own fault. Okay, I'm just going to say that right now. So, yes.
I suggest you go before all the kids that are downstairs.
Oh, yes.
And
yes.
All the ones in the bus, you got to get there before they do.
We'll wait. We'll wait 5 minutes before.
Yeah, wait 5 minutes. Don't tell them. Don't tell them we're done.
Free at last, he has ransomed me, oh, his grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am who you say I am. Who the Son sets free, who is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Hey, if you're a child of God, then act like it. Go and love one another, starting with your spouse, your kids, again, even your mother-in-law. You've got to do that. You're commanded to do it. But anyway, other than that, please stick around, enjoy. And if you are a child of God brand new today, maybe you could sing that song for the first time and not fake it. Man, let's pray together again, because nobody should be faking it in this church. Let's not say we're the church of the imposters, but let's be real and genuine, true and true. God bless you. And let me pray for the food. Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for the Lepe family and the Alonso family making this beautiful food for us, God. Thank you for all the treats that are out there, God, and for this day that's full of love, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Let us have the love for one another that surpasses all other loves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Enjoy. There you go.